Greetings once again. Welcome to everyone who is online and those who will be joining us later via the recorded audio and video of this episode. I'm glad to be back with you today after taking another week away from our regular Q&A last week. Thanks for your patience with that little bit of an unplanned or not previously announced change in our schedule. I'm really thankful for all of the questions that have been coming in over the last few weeks since I began asking for some additional material. We've got some terrific questions that are now in the queue, some short questions, some of which we'll be trying to work in here and there, including a couple or three today, as well as some longer questions that we may be able to devote entire episodes or the better part of an episode to. And I'm going to take up one of those questions today, not for the entirety of our time, but I do think I'll devote the majority of our time to it. And please do continue to send in those questions. It's very encouraging to me to see the kinds of things that are occurring to you as you listen to the teaching, as you're reading scripture, as you're watching maybe the news and just looking at the world around you, and you're trying to relate what you find in the Word of God to the world in which you live. We see a great antithesis there at times, where the message that the world is communicating is very, very different than the message that God's Spirit communicates to us. We know that the Word of God is true, but we want to make sure that we're thinking through how to relate those very disparate ideas in a God-honoring way. So I'm encouraged every time I get to hear from so many of you about those kind of things, and encourage you to continue to send that in. Let's go ahead and start our hour with prayer, asking God's blessing, and then we'll get right into the material that we've planned to cover today. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we're thankful to you for the beauty and blessing of another day. O Lord, we are grateful for a measure of health and strength that permits us to engage at this time and in this way in a period of Bible study. We're thankful, Father, for the way in which your Spirit stirs the hearts of your people to take up your word and to read. And we're thankful for the illuminating work of your same Spirit, O God, who shows to us truth upon the sacred page and who prints that truth upon our hearts. We're thankful for the work of your Son, Jesus, the righteous sin-bearer and Savior of all whom you chose before the foundation of the world, of all those, O Lord, who in time and history have and will trust in him. And we pray, O God, that you would bless us and help us, that gratitude for the gospel would produce within us a growing awareness of your providence in our lives, your purpose for our lives, and a growing sense of the peace that we have with you in Christ Jesus. Bless us now, Lord, as we take up these questions. We pray, Father, for humility, for wisdom, for courage. Oh, Lord, give us clear insights. Protect us from harmful error. Protect us from self-deception. And guide us, oh, Lord, in the way of truth and holiness. And help us, Lord, to grow in our awe of you and in our sense that your word has the answers that we seek and need in this present age. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. I want to start with a question that comes in from one of our Covenant youth. Once again, I love getting questions from the kids. And this one is from Jeremiah. And so very thankful that he sent in a great question. And it's a question, actually, that I get frequently. I don't think we've covered it on a Q&A, but I have answered this question in person by email countless times, and so you would expect that I would have so much practice with this question that I would have a very excellent and concise answer. And the truth is, I don't. I don't have a good answer to this question, but let me share it with you nonetheless. He asks, what should we do with worn-out Bibles? So you've been reading your Bible, you've been studying your Bible. Some people are harder on Bibles than others. But you know, over time, Bibles wear out, or at least they should. If you've got a Bible that's not wearing out, if you've got a Bible that you've used as your primary daily Bible for 20 plus years, and it's still you know, looks like it's pretty much brand new or at least very lightly used. That's a problem. It's not a good thing to have a Bible that's not worn out. You want to have this issue because you want to be spending so much time in the Word of God that no matter how well made or well sewn and constructed that Bible may be, it's going to deteriorate over time. We want to wear out our Bibles, not treat them like museum pieces, but rather treat them as our daily companions, our daily friends. But the problem is, once a Bible gets so worn out that it's falling apart, and I don't know about you, but I've had multiple Bibles in my life that reached that stage, even where I was still trying to preach out of Bibles that literally had certain pages or books of the Bible that were just loose leaf. And I was always afraid that those pages were going to fall out, and I would get up into the pulpit one Sunday expecting to find that portion of the Word of God because I needed it that day, and to find that my Bible was lacking it. So what do you do at that point? Now, this is where I don't have a good answer. I can tell you what I do. I can tell you what other friends of mine do, but I can't tell you definitively the best way to handle or dispose of old, worn-out Bibles. I've heard a number of suggestions over the years. I have friends that, because they put so many of their notes into their copy of the Scriptures, they don't want to lose those notes, and so they will rebind the Bible. They'll have it rebound by a professional book binder. Now, that can sometimes be expensive, but if you think about the resource that your Bible is, a lot of people will drop $100 on a pair of shoes and not think twice. It just pains me to think about spending money on something I'm going to put on my feet and walk around in the dirty world. And I'd rather spend money on a book. But, a lot of people, they say, I want this copy because I've made it my own and I don't want to lose these notes. And so they'll send their Bible to a professional book binder and have it rebound. And thus they can extend the life of that Bible for many years or even decades. Now, along that same line, some people will take those notes and they will transfer them either into a new Bible or into a more permanent archive. One Presbyterian minister who's very popular on YouTube, Matthew Everhard, talks a little bit about Jonathan Edwards' practice of keeping miscellany notebooks. And Matthew has talked about his own habit of that with regard to his Bible study. Some of you may have seen those videos or you may look them up and find them useful. That's another great way of kind of preserving the material that's in your Bible. But it doesn't tell us what to do once the Bible is worn out and whether we ought to dispose of it. Now, some people have suggested, well, maybe we should bury the Bible, not have a funeral service necessarily, but bury it because we don't want to just toss it in the trash. Other people have said, well, you know, when a flag is worn out, we don't just throw it in the garbage. There's a respectful way of disposing of a flag by burning. And so maybe we should do something like that with the Bible. I kind of like that idea. I don't think I've ever done that. In fact, I'm quite sure that I would remember if I had. But I kind of like that idea. It seems appropriately respectful. One of the ladies in our church a number of years ago suggested to me that old worn-out Bibles should be taken out into a field and laid open and just kind of let the wind carry the pages away because the wind will carry perhaps a portion of Scripture to someone who needs it. Now I like that idea. That's kind of a neat idea, but it's also littering. So just bear that in mind that you're going to have to kind of navigate some civil ordinances there. For myself, I usually keep my old worn out Bibles. And in fact, if you look through my library, if you look through boxes of stored books, if you look just kind of around my house, you'll find old, worn-out Bibles that are all marked up, that are dog-eared, that are falling apart. You'll find them in multiple rooms of my house, on shelves almost everywhere. And I guess I tend to keep those Bibles, first of all, because I don't know what to do with them. But secondly, because, maybe more importantly, they are reminders. They're reminders of many hours, many years spent reading, studying, and teaching the Word of God. I make a distinction, maybe distinction's the wrong term there. I don't use my everyday Bible for preaching anymore. I did that for many, many years, but I'm so hard on an everyday Bible. They wear out so quickly that the Bible I use for my daily reading is not the same Bible that I use for teaching in the community, is not the same Bible I use for preaching. And part of that is because I mark my Bibles differently depending on which application I'm using. We could talk about that sometime if you wanted to. But I'm not, I've never really given myself to the practice of keeping a lot of notes in my copy of the scripture. Sometimes I have some marginal notes. I do a lot of other kinds of notation. But in terms of my study notes, in terms of my observations on the text, I capture that outside of the scripture. And so it's not important to me to have a single copy of the scripture with me to be able to teach the Word of God. And so I generally just keep my old worn out Bibles. Now, some of you may say, well, Pastor, I just throw them away, because after all, the Bible is simply, paper and ink. It is not, as a physical artifact, something sacred, although it, as a physical artifact, is the inscripturated Word of God. So it's kind of a balance that we have to think about in terms of our mind. If the physical artifact itself were the sacred thing, well, then we should never mark in it. We should never, use it in a way that would be detrimental to its use. We would want to keep it as a museum piece. But in fact, we realize that it's ultimately the Word of God inscripturated that is what is sacred. And so, if a person says, I just simply dispose of it, I can't tell you that that's wrong. I'm not going to tell you that that's sinful. I can't tell you that there's anything inappropriate there. And after all, if you go through a lot of Bibles over the course of your life, they are going to begin to pile up a bit. So those are some things to think about. Jeremiah, I wish I had a better answer for you. I would love to hear what some of you do with your old worn out Bibles. So you could send me an email or you could put in the chat box, although that's not as permanent a form of communication, but maybe you've got a better approach to that than any of the suggestions that I've made today, and I would be glad to hear about that. All right, now I've got a number of short questions that I've pulled out today that I have in reserve, but there is one longer question that I would like to spend the majority of our time on today. It's one that I had hoped to get to a few weeks ago and simply missed my opportunity to do so. It may take the rest of our time, so we may just have these two questions today. If not, at the end, we can squeeze in a few of the briefer ones. But one of the questions that I received recently was on the practice of reading. And, of course, the discipline of reading is something that I like to talk about. I've talked about it a number of times on the Q&A. I've written about it on my blog fairly frequently. And I want to encourage people, first of all, to be readers, even if you don't enjoy reading books, even if that's not your preferred form of entertainment. I want to encourage you as a servant of God to give yourself to the discipline of reading, even if it's primarily or only the scriptures that you read. I'm not trying to convince you that you ought to read great novels, although I think you should. I'm not trying to convince you that you should always have a book with you, although I think it's good to do. But I am trying to convince you that as a follower of Jesus Christ, the way in which God speaks truth into your life, the way he leads you, the way that he comforts you, the way that he ministers to you is through the Word of God in its reading, in its preaching, in its application. And so I want to encourage people in the discipline of reading. But as we think about the practice of reading, and especially as we begin exploring books outside of the scriptures, we immediately recognize that there is an enormous amount of material. And how do we sort through that? So this is the question that was sent in. Beyond obvious issues of inappropriate or just mindless content, what disqualifies an author from being considered worthy of your time and space on your shelves? Okay, so this is a great question. It basically is about discernment in reading. And I would have to offer one qualification, I guess, to the way in which I'm answering this question. The question asks what might disqualify someone from even a place on your shelf. But the reality is I have all kinds of authors on my shelves that I would not give my time to read. And there are several reasons that I would have them there, and I will try to elaborate on that as we go through. But as we think about this idea, I do want to make a couple of preliminary comments. And I don't want to get myself in trouble here. I don't want to say any more than what I'm going to say necessarily. But I do think that it is unfortunate the way that cancel culture is kind of invading and beginning to pervade even conservative, evangelical, and reformed spaces. There are certain authors that you are simply not supposed to read. I was surprised by this, by the way. When I came out of the churches of Christ, there was very much that culture there. In fact, one of the criticisms that was made of me in the last few years that I was ministering in the churches of Christ, while I was preaching the gospel, while I was pretty obviously a five-point Calvinist and talking a lot about the sovereignty of God, one of the criticisms that was made of me publicly is that I had been, quote, drinking deeply from denominational wells. And what they meant by that is that I had been reading books written by people outside of our tradition. And that was considered not good. Now, not everybody in the churches of Christ is that way. Of course, that may suggest more about the narrowness and legalism of the particular portion of the movement that I grew up in. But nevertheless, it was very much a feature of that narrow segment of the tradition. And so when I came into the Reformed community, I expected that there would be a much more open, charitable attitude toward reading and learning from people outside of your own tradition. I found out otherwise. There are certain authors that if you even mention in certain company, there will be scoffing, there will be eye rolling, you might get a barrage of links on email or social media to all kinds of allegations about those individuals and why they are very, very bad people and why you are a very, very bad person if you read them. Of course, just as in the broader culture around us, just as in our civil society, which is increasingly incivil, these standards associated with this kind of cancellation are very arbitrary. It's like a constantly moving target. And I want to be careful here because, again, to begin identifying names or giving examples is inevitably going to poke someone in the eye on one side or the other, and that's not my intention today to do that. But for every person who will tell you this is an author that is just a very, very bad person and you shouldn't read them, you shouldn't learn from them, there's nothing that is worthwhile there, they will have certain authors that they read, that they profit from outside of their own tradition, that have as many or maybe far more egregious errors in their content. And so there's kind of an arbitrariness to say the authors that I like are the authors that you should like. And the authors that I don't like, you shouldn't like. But that's rather presumptuous. I mean, even if I think or you think that you have pretty good discernment in reading, and even though I do absolutely believe there are certain books that I like that you ought to like because I think that they are tremendous works. I said several weeks ago that everyone ought to read Pilgrim's Progress. I realize that not everybody is going to love Pilgrim's Progress the way that I and one of our ruling elders do, but I do think everyone should at least take a stab at reading it because it's really been a tremendously important book in the church over the last few hundred years. And so, yes, there are certain books like that, but not everything that I find helpful is going to be helpful to the average person in the pew. Not every author that I find unhelpful is unhelpful to other people. In fact, as I look back over my life, and I suspect as you look back over your life, if you're a reader, there were certain authors that were tremendously helpful to me at specific points in my life that today are not as helpful. And I don't want to say that I've outgrown them. I want to simply say that they were an important stepping stone, that they were a means of bridging the gap from where I was to where I needed to be. And at the same time, there were authors that I tried to read some years ago that I just couldn't make heads or tail of and didn't find to be very useful, that when I return to them today, I find them to be profoundly insightful, challenging, helpful teachers in the faith. Sometimes you have to be ready for those works, and at an earlier point in your life, you may not be ready for them. Sometimes you need teachers that are able to meet you where you are to help get you to the higher levels. If I returned to first grade, I probably wouldn't find it particularly stimulating. That's not to say that I've outgrown it in the sense that the truths I learned in first grade are of no more value to me, but it is to say that the primary purpose of first grade is to teach me what I need to know to get into second grade. And once I get into second grade, first grade is foundational, but not necessarily useful in an ongoing sense. I think there is an unhealthy and unhelpful result of the proliferation of social media among Christians, and that is this kind of negativity, cancel culture, judgmentalism with regard to certain authors. I think we need to be careful of that. Now, that being said, I'm a complete snob with regard to my reading. And there are a lot of authors I don't think you should waste your time with. And if you have a private conversation with me, I'll probably be obnoxious enough to tell you that. I hope I'll do it without scoffing. I hope I would do it without rolling my eyes. I hope I would do it without suggesting that I think you are a bad person if you read them. But I want to be picky with my reading, because here's the point. If you calculate the average lifespan of an American male or female, or wherever you may live, and you subtract the number of years that you've already read, and if you keep track each year, as I do, of how many books you read, then you can pretty easily calculate approximately how many books you might have left to read in your lifetime. That's a depressing thing to do, by the way. I don't want to waste those books. I don't want to spend my time reading literature that's not going to be very helpful to me. And this is where we come back to something I said a few moments ago. I have many authors on my shelves that I would not give the time of day to read. And you may say, well, then, Pastor, why do you have their books on your shelf? It's because periodically I have to pull them down for reference. It's because periodically I need to have them handy to check a quote, to look at an argument, or to be able to review what they've said in conversation with another person. There's all kinds of pagans and false teachers and worldly philosophies that I keep on hand as reference material, but I can assure you those are not the books that I keep with me as I travel about every day. I always have a book with me when I'm in the car, when I'm in a waiting room, when I am anywhere. I have a book with me. And those are not the books that get the honor of riding with me, riding along during my daily routine. Those are simply reference materials. And I guess as a minister, I may have to have more of those on hand than the average church member might. There is a place for that kind of reference work, but I want to give my life to reading the kinds of books that are going to help me see Christ more clearly, help me love Christ more ardently, and help me be formed in the likeness of Christ more fully. And so those are going to be the books that I primarily focus on. Now, there are several distinctions that need to be made when we begin thinking about, okay, what makes an author worthy of that kind of attention, and what might disqualify an author from that kind of reading and devotion to their work. Some books, some authors, are simply not worth the time that would be invested. Those are normally pretty obvious, but not equally obvious to all persons. I'll tell you right now, I don't keep Joel Osteen on hand as reference material. I don't have a single book in my library by T.D. Jakes. I don't think I've ever held in my hands a copy of a book by Joyce Meyer, and I don't know why anyone would. It is the waste of a good tree to have books printed by those individuals who are false teachers teaching damnable heresies, and I'm not trying to be uncharitable in the way that I'm speaking about them, but their teaching is on full display. They're not hiding the ball. They seem to be very proud of what it is they believe, but what it is, what the things that they believe are the kinds of things that will lead people to hell. And the reality is, I keep works by, as I said, atheistic philosophers, worldly pagans who are making credible arguments, who are making credible challenges to the faith, to truth, to liberty, those sorts of things. I'm happy to interact with that kind of authorship, with that kind of scholarship. I'm happy to have robust conversations, and reading is just a conversation with an author. I'm happy to have robust conversations with those kind of individuals, but there are certain individuals that are just not worth having that conversation with. I'd be glad to sit down for a cup of coffee with any one of those three people in person. I'd be happy to correspond with them by email or talk to them over the phone. I'm not interested in spending any of my time reading anything that they have written. Some books and authors are dangerous because the error is subtle and it is easily learned. I have authors in mind here, but I'm going to refrain from giving you any examples. We need to be aware of the fact that some authors are dangerous not because they are teaching blatant heresy, but because they are not teaching blatant heresy, but rather very subtle heresy or heterodoxy. You can approach certain books kind of with your guard down. It's the way that you would have a conversation with a friend. You're not expecting that friend to suddenly confess to having an extramarital affair or suddenly begin using foul language. You know your friend. You trust your friend. You expect that your friend agrees with you on most everything. And yet those are the moments where, with our defenses down, we may most often get surprised. And there are certain authors like that where the errors are so subtle that they are easy to overlook and that they are easy to pick up and learn and begin incorporating in your own thinking. We want to be very, very careful about that. So be aware of that possibility and try to always read with a critical eye and ear. Third, some books and authors are helpful, but they do need to be weighed with that careful discernment, and you know that going in. I would tell you one of the most helpful books in the history of my life, and certainly one of the most helpful theological reflections that has shaped my life, is G.K. Chesterton's Orthodoxy. I love that book. I reread it at least once every year. It has molded my thinking. It continues to mold my thinking, and I've just been profoundly blessed by it. Chesterton is a cranky Roman Catholic who mocks Calvinism in that book. So this is not subtle error, right? And it's not the kind of error that makes the book not worth reading. This is a different category. We've already talked about those two categories. Chesterton doesn't hide the ball. Chesterton just puts it right out there. And I have to be honest, I giggle every time I read Chesterton mocking Calvinism, because he sounds like such a cheerful Catholic Calvinist. I mean, really and truly, in so many parts of his work, it is an inconsistency in his writing, but it's an easy inconsistency to identify and to navigate around. And you say, Pastor, why would you waste time reading books written by a Roman Catholic who hates Calvinism? It's because he has so much to teach me. He has so much that encourages me. He has so much that helps me. And by the way, Chesterton would not be eligible to join the congregation that I serve as a minister. But Chesterton has taught me far more than many, many, many Reformed writers who would, in fact, be eligible to join our congregation. So some books are like that. You're going to have some books that you say, you know, there are differences here. Martin Luther, I'm not a Lutheran. Martin Luther and I disagree about a lot of things, but Luther has a lot to teach me. And where I find him to be in error, it's not subtle. It's easy to identify. It's easy to navigate around. But if I only ever read the people that agree with me on everything, well, then I can never read anyone who can teach me much of anything, because I already know everything that they know. See, I need the kind of people who can come at an issue from an angle that I've not considered, in a way that I have never experienced. and who can stretch my thinking and challenge me. Sometimes it's the areas of disagreement that teach me the most, not because I learned the error, but because I'm able to see the error more clearly and therefore see the truth that corrects that error more clearly. This is why I read some writers that I know, in fact, I disagree with, and I want to see what it is that they say about their position, about their worldview. Case in point, several years ago, a book was written by Jerry Coyne called Why Evolution is True. I'm not recommending the book. I'm not suggesting that it ought to be on your bedside table. But as soon as I saw the blurb that Richard Dawkins wrote for that book, which essentially said, this is the end of the debate. Once you've read this book, you will know that Darwin was right and that the general theory of evolution is true. I thought, well, I have to read this book. And I did, in fact, read that book. And I learned a great deal from that book. One of the most important things that I learned from that book is that it's not the end of the debate in favor of evolution. Because if, in fact, those are the best arguments that can be mustered for evolution, then there is no doubt whatsoever and should not be any doubt in anyone's mind that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So there are certain books like that that teach you by showing you error in a way that sharpens you in interacting with that error. Now, those are three categories that we want to be aware of. Some that are just not worth investing any time in. Some that are dangerous because the error is very subtle and it might be easy to incorporate it in your own thinking. And then some books that are admittedly errant in certain ways, but the errors are very obvious, they're easy to navigate around, and the substance of what you can learn is so tremendously valuable, like Chesterton, like Martin Luther, that it's worth reading. Now, there's a fourth category, and I would actually put Luther and Chester in this category as well. And that is to say there are certain authors whose works are classic, whose works are timeless, and which always reward careful rereading. I will never reread the book Why Evolution is True. I can't imagine that I will ever have a need to reread that book. But I'll continue to reread Orthodoxy. I'll continue to reread Martin Luther. I'll continue to reread John Calvin because I learn more every time I read them, every time I return to them. They continue to be able to inform and challenge me. And so I want to focus my investment accordingly. And this brings up a different categorization, but that's related a little bit, a different categorization that I personally use with regard to books and movies. And some of you have had conversations about these very categories with me in my living room. It's something I talk about when people come over to the house sometimes. But I want to share this with you. Maybe it will be useful to someone. I distinguish between works of literature and film that are entertaining, good, great, and important. And everything outside of those four categories, I don't spend any time on. So some books are just bad. Some movies are just bad. Why would I spend time on it? I can't say that I've never read a bad book or seen a bad movie. Sometimes you have to read the book or watch the movie to know that it wasn't worth reading or watching. But if possible, I try to spend all of my time reading and watching those things that are entertaining, good, great, or important. So how do I distinguish that? Well, there's a place for entertaining media. Now, entertaining media, whether books or film, are kind of like dessert. There's a place for them, but you shouldn't get too much of it. I eat a few Oreos once a week, always dipped in coffee, always on Sunday afternoons, almost always with somebody from the church over at my house. And I enjoy that very much. I don't feel any guilt about that. I don't seem to suffer any harm from that. But if I were eating Oreos three times a day, every day, well, there'd be a lot of harm in that, wouldn't there? If I was eating Oreos every day of the week, there'd be some harm in that. But no, entertaining media is like dessert. You make room for it. You make a place for it. Now, when we say entertaining, we don't mean mindless, but we do mean harmless. that you're reading this for the pleasure of reading it. You're watching this for the pleasure of watching it. It's not going to change your life. It's not necessarily going to teach you anything, but it's a good opportunity to be entertained or to connect with your kids or whatever the case may be. And that's an important category to have in your library, and in your routine. Secondly, there are works that are good. These are useful works that will provide several useful ideas. They're pleasant to read and watch. So in other words, good might be a description of the quality of the writing or of the film making. I've seen movies that weren't particularly great stories, but they were exceptionally well made and the cinematography was amazing. I've read books like that that were very well written, even if the story was not itself terrifically compelling. But a good work of literature or film is going to teach you a few things. There are going to be a few good ideas in it. It's not necessarily going to be the kind of work that you return to again and again and again, but there is certainly a good place for it on your shelf and in your life. Third would be those works that are great. Now, these works are classics, whether old or new. They will stand the test of time by continuing to inform and enlighten people for multiple generations. There are certain works, and some of them have been written even in the last few decades, but that will stand the test of time. If the Lord tarries 200 years from now, people are still going to be reading The Lord of the Rings. They're still going to be reading The Chronicles of Narnia. Those, you might say, well, those, Pastor, those books are just entertaining. Well, they are very entertaining, but I would say that they're more than entertaining. They're great, and to some extent, I think they're important. These great books, you may be familiar with the collection put together by Adler of the great books of the Western world. These are the kind of timeless books that will continue to teach generations for many generations to come. And then there are important books. That's the fourth category. These are books that everyone should read. These are movies that, if we're talking about movies, that everyone should watch. At least everyone in particular roles or in particular categories. These important works are major contributions to timeless conversations on important themes. Now, you'll notice there's a lot of overlap between what is great and what is important. All of the important works are generally great as well, but not all of the great works are important. Let me give you an example. I think that Pilgrim's Progress is both great and important. I think every Christian should try to read it, and every Christian who struggles in reading it should seek out pastors, elders, older brothers or sisters who understand the story, who understand and love the work, and who can help them read it. I think that Moby Dick is great, but not necessarily important, in the sense that not everybody has to read Moby Dick. Usually people who are assigned Moby Dick don't appreciate it when they first read it. Maybe they come back to it later in life and they appreciate it more the second or third time. But is your life going to suffer in some great, profound way if you don't ever read Moby Dick? No, I don't think so. It's a great work. And it's a work that will reward rereading. But is it an important work? I mean, you could debate that. There are a lot of books that are great, but not necessarily important. There are some books that are important for you based upon circumstances in your life, based upon roles that you play that may not be important for someone else. But those are the ways that I categorize various books, various authors, the kind of reading that I do. So how do we decide what to read and what to discard? I do discard books. I didn't for many, many years, but when I had to downsize my library a few times and pack it up for an extended period of months, I realized I simply had books I could not justify continuing to keep, pack and unpack and move. And at one point I got rid of 22, moving boxes full of books. And some of them were sold, some of them were donated, and some of them were thrown in a dumpster because they were just those kind of books. They were the books that I would say, you know, I kept that for reference, but I don't know why, because I will never refer to it, and it's simply taking up space on the shelf. How do you decide what to keep, what to discard, what to read, and what not to read? I think you simply use a formula of return on investment. This is, by the way that I purchase books as well, which is why I love shopping in used bookstores. If I am only going to pay $2 for a book, I don't have to get a lot out of it to be able to justify that price. Now, that $2 is still too much for certain books, but if I can get a book for $2 and I can be entertained as well as informed, get two or three ideas out of it, I'd say that's money well spent. If I spend $35 on a book, that book needs to pretty much change my life. I'm pretty cheap with regard to those kinds of things. And so you're looking at this literature and you're saying, what is the value that I'm going to get out of that? Now, this is one of the reasons why it's helpful to have friends who are readers and who are good readers, and to also take advantage of good bibliographies to say, I don't know what I'm going to get out of it. I don't know what book I ought to read. Ask someone who knows. Find a bibliography that cites the kind of works that are important to the authors that have been most helpful to you. Who is it that was helpful to your teachers? And then read behind them. And that can be a useful way of getting started. Is my time that I'm going to spend in this book worth it? Am I risking being confused or misled? And is that risk greater than the potential value I might obtain from it? You might have a book that you say, yeah, there's probably some value there, but I'm going to have so much error that I'm going to have to sort through and discard and guard against that it's probably just not worth it. I need to stick with the books that are going to teach me the most without continually throwing wrenches in the works that I'm going to have to dig out and repair. And this raises the concern that all of us should have at different points and at different places. Am I conversant enough with the issues, with the errors that may arise, to be able to exercise discernment in reading? There, it may be that I need to do some preparatory work before I go down that path. There are certain authors that I profit from, but I would not put on our book table, that I would not hand to the average church member, that I would not say, oh, this is a great book, you ought to read this, because I'm not sure that everyone has, at this moment, sufficient information familiarity to be able to navigate some of the issues involved. And so you need to know that about yourself. I need to know that about myself to say, I'm picking this work up, but am I aware enough of what's going on to be able to distinguish truth from error in this space? Let me give you one example of this. I enjoy reading Stoicism. Stoicism is an ancient Roman philosophy that's kind of been revived in the last 20 years or so. It's become very popular online and among a certain kind of person. Stoicism is in many ways very consistent with, compatible with certain Christian ethical principles, but as a worldview, it's radically different. Radically different. And if you don't understand enough about the difference between worldview and the ethics that flow out of a worldview, well, then maybe you don't want to read a lot of material on Stoicism until you become more conversant with that. Because you could easily pick up a book of Stoicism and you could say, oh, this is just like reading my Bible. This is just like reading a book on Christian morality. Kind of, sort of, not exactly, right? And if you're not able to make that distinction, well, then you need to be very careful in that space. Now, there's reading that you can do and study that you can do to become familiar with those issues. And then maybe you can read profitably some of those things that otherwise might be misleading to you. So that would be an example of what I'm talking about that. Cancel culture with regard to books is not helpful. The question is not whether I find a person entirely orthodox. Many of the books that you see around me right now, not all, but many of the books that you see around me right now, would not be on my shelves if a person had to be entirely orthodox and consistent with my own beliefs in order to occupy a place on my shelves. I mean, would we have anybody left to read at that point? Life is too short to waste on bad books. You have to choose what you will read, and you need to choose wisely, because the decision to read one book is a decision not to read another book that you could be reading at that same time. Now, you know already, my philosophy on reading involves identifying great and important books and devoting my life to reading and rereading them. That includes books that I find entertaining, like The Lord of the Rings and The Chronicles of Narnia. It includes books that I find continually challenging, like Calvin's Institutes. And instead of trying to read more different books or trying to read all of the new books, I'm constantly trying to find that core group of great and important books that are going to feed me best and fill me the most, and then give myself to reading and rereading those throughout my life. Is it really worthwhile to read this book when instead you could be reading this other book and learn so much more from it? Now, I don't want to ever make you feel guilty for reading a book simply for pleasure. I've read so many books just for the sheer pleasure of it in my life, and I continue to do that, by the way. You need to have a certain percentage of your reading that is that. I'm not trying to guilt you out of reading your favorite mystery novel writer or whatever your guilty pleasure may be. But I do want you to think about being intentional, because you've only got so much time to read. You've only got so many books left to read, and you want to spend that time and spend those books well, because reading is ultimately a conversation with an author. You cannot be passive. You have to learn how to ask questions of the author as you're reading. You have to learn how to actively engage and challenge and critique what it is you're reading, including and especially those authors that you agree with the most, because they are the ones whose mistakes you might most easily learn inadvertently. And so keep your defenses up in that regard. Okay. That may have been only helpful to like two people, and even that might be an overestimate, but that's what I think about discernment in reading, at least some of what I think, and I hope it is useful to at least two of you, if not more. We've got just about 10 minutes left, just a little over 10 minutes. There is another question that I think we've got time to work in here. This is a question that comes from a feature in the King James Version. It's the way in which the King James Bible renders Acts chapter 12 and verse 4. This is talking about the death of the Apostle James, his execution by Herod, and then the subsequent arrest of Peter, whom he planned also to execute. Verse 4 says, "And when Herod had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quartinians, maybe. I haven't read that word in a while, obviously. He gave him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people." Okay, so it's after Easter. And the question is, what's going on in the King James there? Isn't this before Easter? And why do they use Easter in this place, whereas virtually every other modern English Bible, including the New King James that I preach out of, will say after Passover? Okay, what's going on here is actually very easy to understand once you know something of the historical context. All right, William Tyndale, when he translated the Bible into English, used the term Easter to translate the Greek word Pascha. And Pascha is Passover. But notice that he is talking about a Passover after the days of unleavened bread, which is an indication that this term is being used a little bit flexibly here. And so Tyndale translates that as Easter because that was the English term by which the Feast of Passover was known. I'll come back to that in a second. And Tyndale's translation was picked up in subsequent English translations, two or three, prior to the translation of the King James Bible in 1611. And the King James translators, although they removed virtually every other use of Easter, they retained it here in Acts chapter 12. Now, historically, you need to be aware of the fact that the Jewish feast of Passover and the Christian celebration of Easter are historically and forever closely connected to one another. Because Easter, of course, is the commemoration of Christ's resurrection, and Jesus was offered up on the cross at Passover, right? Not on the day of Passover, as some people believe, but during the feast of Passover, that 8-day period, being crucified on that Friday. And so the Jewish feast of Passover and the Christian feast, so to speak, of Easter historically coincide. In fact, Greek Christians today still use the term Pascha to refer to what we call Easter. And it's the word. It's the word for Easter. And so many people, they will key on this with regard to the King James Bible, and they will say this is obviously a mistranslation. This is obviously anachronistic. But no, it's actually not. What they're doing here is very, very common in English translations today, as a matter of fact. It's not done in Acts chapter 12, but it's done in other places. For example, the NIV does it quite a bit. In the resurrection, post-resurrection narratives in John 20 and 21, you'll have the expression, after 8 days. And some English translations will simply render that, after 8 days. And others will say, on the next Sunday. Now, on the next Sunday is not a literal word-for-word translation of the underlying Greek text. But do you know what after 8 days means? It means on the next Sunday. So it's a dynamic equivalent translation. It's giving the meaning, the sense, to the modern reader to say what's meant here is on the first day of the next week, the next Sunday. Well, that's basically what the King James writers were doing here. They were interpreting this word, Pascha, for their readers in the early 17th century, to say, when was Herod going to execute Peter? He was going to execute him after Passover. When is Passover? He was going to execute him after Easter. They're just translating it for their contemporary audience, I should say. Now, I wouldn't translate it that way. I'm not suggesting that's the best way to translate it. I am suggesting that it's not a mistranslation. Again, it's a point of criticism of the King James Bible, and I think it's not a necessary criticism. It actually suggests some misunderstanding about what's going on historically there. And again, Greek Christians still use this term in this way, and so you can't really say that linguistically it's invalid. I would say it's not the best translation. There are other ways of handling it that I think are to be preferred. But if you're reading the King James Bible, I would not tell you have an error in your Bible at Acts chapter 12 and verse 4. You simply have somewhat of an unusual translation at this point that would have been very familiar to early modern English Bible readers, but is less so our own Bible readers today. All right. Well, I think that is all the time that I'm going to take today. We've got just a couple of minutes left, but I think the remaining questions that I pulled out would take a little bit more than we have allotted. And so we'll go ahead and wrap up there today. I appreciate you tuning in. I hope that the conversation was useful. I realize, again, that perhaps for some of you, 40 minutes of discussion on reading is not the most thrilling thing on a Tuesday morning, but I hope nonetheless there will be something there that will be helpful, that might stir you or spur you to be more thoughtful and disciplined in your own reading habits, and that the other questions that we dealt with also will be of some value.